Well, what we're doing, brethren and sisters, is surveying some elements of the law of Moses, looking at the moral content of the law, and therefore looking at the high ethical structure of God's commandments to us as his people. We were able to see in our last class how that God had shown to Israel, his own people, a time when they must and are forced by the law to follow a way of godliness which previously they had been uninformed of. I mean, they should have known it. They should have known it by looking purely at the character of God. But because they were too concerned about what they wanted and what they wanted their own avaricious flesh to achieve, what they wanted to covet in another man's possession, the anger, the jealousy, the envy that they showed, all of this they put first. And then simply believed in God as a second option, almost as if religion had become to them what it is to most people today, a social crutch or maybe a cultural family background. And in all of this, Israel had to know and had to learn the nature of their God so far as his character was concerned, that they might be able to see the purpose of God manifestation in this world. So we saw in the demonstration of the Ten Commandments the way in which, by ten divisional sections, we could see the structure of man's responsibility towards God and his neighbor, to love God with everything he possesses, and to love his neighbor in every respect that he places upon himself as an individual. In that sense, we can see the power of the morals of Moses' law making their impact upon a people who otherwise would not tend to think about their behavior as a contrast to God, but instead would think about their behavior as a contrast to the nations about them. Remember when Habakkuk raised this question himself, when he had said, "Lord, what is the justice in effect? What is the justice when you bring a nation less righteous than we are against us? Was this just?" You see, the difficulty was that Israel had to understand that as far as God is concerned, there is not less righteous and more righteous before him. Righteousness is only what God possesses, and only what was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we compare ourselves with ourselves, then we simply lower the standards of righteousness for two reasons. Firstly, because we're comparing ourselves against something which is much less righteous than God, or someone that is much less righteous than God. And secondly, because we are comparing ourselves by the things we want to remember. That is, we say, "Well, yes, I don't do those sort of things." The sins of commission we are all very ready to think about that we don't do. But what about the sins of omission? The things we should have done that we didn't do. What about all those thousands of mistakes that we happen to forget quite easily but try to remember the virtues instead? It was by this rather ridiculous approach to righteousness that Paul said, concerning the law, he was righteous. How is he righteous concerning the law? When he gives an exposition in Scripture showing that the law made no man righteous. Well, he meant that he was righteous by the way in which the Judaizers looked at righteousness. The leaders in Israel, the priests and the Jewish echelon class, they were the ones who thought, "Well, they must be more righteous, but if we run stringently by the law, of course, no man is righteous." So they forgot about that principle and said, "Now we will redefine righteousness. If my good works are more weightier than my evil works, then I am righteous." And on that basis, they established their righteousness. And of course, as we said, we are very ready to remember good works, but to forget evil works. The sins of omission, brethren and sisters, are sins that we may never be aware of, but they are still sins. And as we grow in our knowledge of the truth, as we appreciate the personal failures that we may have one towards another, as we realize the limits of our dedication to God, which should be improved upon, in all these things, we constantly, from the Word of God, grow. We grow in our consciousness of his righteousness, in our knowledge of his power and of his righteous acts that he has done in Scripture. All these things improve by our knowledge and absorption of this Word, according to the exposure we give to this Word in our lives. This is growth. These are real patterns of development. This is the maturity unto which we must grow and become those who are integral parts of the unity of the faith. So, as we get older in the truth, we become more aware of sins of omission that we did earlier in the truth. But can any of us ever stand up and say, yes, I have reached the righteous proportion before God? Just to ensure, brethren and sisters, that we never did reach that stage, God sent the law that by that law should no man stand before God justified. Because man had great difficulty in understanding the only true yardstick to measure righteousness, and that is God and His Son. In that sense only, brethren and sisters, do we see the power of God's righteousness in this world, compared, of course, to our failure. Now, to what extent does failure manifest itself? What do we consider sin and what do we not consider sin? Again, we must be guided by Scripture. So in what we want to look at this morning, in just a few verses that we have in Exodus 22. Yesterday we looked at a few of the lessons that emerge in Exodus 21 concerning the laws there of masters and slaves, of instances of physical injury. Now in chapter 22, we come to look at a section here concerning property rights, concerning the laws of theft, laws concerning plunder, the laws of deposits. And then we look at verses 16 through to the 23rd chapter here, which we'll consider some of these tomorrow, which looks at laws concerning various moral attributes, moral demands that God makes upon us. He made them to Israel. Very truly, He made them to Israel. But we have to be very careful, brethren and sisters, that we do not see that these are the laws that Jesus Christ took out of the way at His cross. He didn't take the laws of God away. He took the condemnation away. This must be defined, however, to say, well, are we obliged to obey the law of Moses today? No, we are not obliged to obey the law of Moses today. We are obliged to obey the law of Christ. But what He did not take away were the ethics of this law, the high moral content, the consideration that one must have for one's neighbor in every respect. These things were not eradicated. They were redefined and given more power by Christ. What Christ removed was the basis of potential of righteousness by obedience to law. That system He removed. So therefore He took away, nailing it to the stake, the principle by which man might feasibly try and find life by law. But law could give no life to a man, but condemned him for breaking it. And that was the principle of law that we see in Paul's expositions. But the ethics remain. And to demonstrate that, that is why in our Bible today we have all these details. There are perhaps many other aspects of the details of the law of Moses which we do not contain, which we don't have. They are related to a society in a given period of time and cannot be reproduced in any other society. But so far as what we see here is what God has left on record specifically for our benefits. There are lessons there are morals there are principles of God's righteousness there. And when we think about it, we can often perhaps improve our own performance before God and before our brethren and sisters. Well, notice just in this first section here, he talks in verses 1 to 4 about the laws concerning theft. Verse 2, for instance, he says in chapter 22 of Exodus there, if a thief be found breaking in, breaking up means breaking in, literally in the Hebrew it's digging in. Of course, in those days they had stone walls and you had to dig your way through the walls to get in. And he says, if he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. And then it says, and he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he says, he shall be sold to his theft. Just a small law there. Again, it says, verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand, that is, if he's caught red-handed, alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, then he shall restore double what he has taken. Of course, the illustrations of those things which would be stolen in these days have to do with a pastoral small domestic society. They don't talk about whipping out television sets and other things there, of course. But in this world today, thieves are everywhere, we know that. And thieves have to be controlled by society. Look at just the ethics of this. If a thief comes in at night, and the thief be smitten that he die, then shall no blood be shed for him. Why? Because the principles are that if the thief broke in to a house, digging through it a rocks at night, when the man was in there with all his children, all at stake in this darkness, then if in a struggle the thief was smitten, the man was seen as simply struggling for the survival of his children, his home life, and he could not in fact see what he was doing. So it wasn't going to be a case of premeditated murder. If it is daylight, however, and the thief be smitten, then there may be a case for the avenger of blood to come forth and demand some retribution for the life that has been lost. After all, the man was there to steal, not to murder. There is some sense of justice in that, isn't there? After all, otherwise men might see a thief there and say, oh, terrific, we've got a chance of gaining another mascot. Take his head off and hang it on the village center. You see, that would be aggression far beyond any crime that was committed. And therefore, there would be retribution for that. Notice how delicately God showed to man, even against his aggressors and the thieves around him, that he had a moral responsibility to that man. He was not allowed to do anything that might not match the measure of the crime. Well, concerning the laws of plunder then, we have in verses 5 to 6 some very interesting little related laws here concerning what man would do in the case of plunder. Now, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put his beast and shall feed in another man's field, then he says that the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. Well, here is an illustration of a law which, of course, was important in those days. There, being a pastoral community, very largely which they were, if a man was happening to get his own sheep out of the fold, or it so happened that he did not repair his fences or his gates or whatever it was, then as a result of his neglect, his neighbor could be deprived of his own requirements of food for his own flock, from which, of course, he gained his welfare and his living. So again, the law came in there and says, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or he shall put his beast and he shall feed in another man's field, then let me read what the Septuagint inserts at this point. It says, he shall surely make restitution out of his own field according to the yield thereof, and if the whole field be eaten, now we come back in the text, then it says, of the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So you see, here was a point where man was not allowed, through his sheer neglect, to bring deprivation upon others. And therefore, it reminds us of a principle that we must seek to control that which is ours, to be responsible for its potential to affect someone else in some deleterious manner that would, of course, deprive your neighbor in some way. Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us of a little principle like this. Let's go back for a moment just to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, the Apostle brings many beautiful lessons of personal responsibility that we have before Christ. In the 13th chapter, he highlights the expression there. Just read verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if love does not work any ill to his neighbor, it means that there will be consequent upon us an obligation to ensure that anything within our possession or control cannot create ill to our neighbors. And that is a point that we often overlook. But yet the law of Moses is teaching. Therefore, by that operation is the law of God fulfilled. It shows to us, brethren and sisters, that between our own communities and those with whom we have frequent contact, we have an inexorable obligation to ensure the safety of other people from what we do. And if, in fact, we play that down to even the words we speak, we shall see a great demand of responsibility that we have before God. Notice the next verse we have back here in verse 6 of Exodus 22. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stalks or the shocks of corn, the heaps of sheaves, or the standing corn, or the field, he says, be consumed therewith, he that kindles the fire shall surely make restitution. Frequently, over there in the Middle East, as they still do today, they have to burn off the stubble in order to make way for the future growing harvest period. In this country, probably it's the same practices, and also in my country. But if those fires get out of control, it is our responsibility to ensure that they don't. But if they do, they can ruin not only the next door neighbor's property, but of course, vast thousands of acres. And in last year, in Australia, we experienced enormous bushfires. There was a law made that any person who lights a fire when a fire danger season is on, or a fire danger day is on, then there is a fine of $1,000 or 6 months jail, or both. The reason for that would have been seen as very just, because you see what happened when those fires got out of control in South Australia and Victoria. They burned thousands and thousands of acres, killing stock to the value of billions of dollars, destroying some 60 people's lives, and something like 1,500 homes were burned. All because somebody, two people, so irresponsibly lit matches where they shouldn't be. That shows us how great a matter a little fire kindleth, which of course brings us to that verse in James. James chapter 3. In the third chapter here, James is of course giving us some very important lessons here about the destructive power of the tongue. But you'll notice how he says here in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. And it's set on fire of Gehenna, as if we have a perpetual burning incinerator by what we start. Those messages, brethren and sisters, show us the importance of looking after fire. And how, if we play with fire, of course, our fingers can be burnt. A fire to us, brethren and sisters, is that which can create a very damaging result. By the things we say, by the little things we might say flippantly about someone else where we shouldn't say it to someone else. Take the issues, for instance, where, well, we could see a failure of a particular brother in regard to ourselves, so we go and tell everybody else about it except him. It was really a misunderstanding. Perhaps your misunderstanding. And then you go and spread something. We spread something amongst our community which then defaces and brings disrepute upon that brother's personality. And then once that rumor goes out, it finds its way all around the world. That's how easily we can disregard the principles of God's law here. If we start a fire, make sure that we counsel ourselves to contain that fire within the constraints that it should be. It's too easy, brethren and sisters, to say things flippantly, to talk out of turn, to use the word out of season against those who become the victims of our ill-gotten words. And thus a whole world of iniquity can start from a very simple striking of a match, like the tongue starts to work. Perhaps James had in mind this principle of the law when he wrote, one who was a member of Christ's community thought much upon the principles of the law and the law itself and its moral ethics he frequently alluded to. And here is an example. An example, brethren and sisters, of moral responsibility that we have towards our neighbor. If only we would think of those things when we should, perhaps our community could be a lot happier than it otherwise is. When we destroy a brother or a sister's self-respecting reputation, we may as well destroy them. And as we shall see in our study tomorrow, the great responsibility we have towards other brethren and sisters in the truth is very large, and we must never forget how extensive it is. So, in our practical dealings with our brethren and sisters or those within the world, let us ensure that we see the moral responsibilities we are under in all our dealings with them. Surely we want them to look upon us as a community and say, well, look, true, he did the wrong thing, but he made full recompense for that. Or else he might say, well, I very much appreciated the way in which he pointed out that he was remaining solely responsible for what he was doing. It's in ethics like this that it causes others to see our good works and glorify our God in heaven in the day of visitation. If our community instead tends to be self-seeking, self-centered, and selfish in the nth degree, then we're going to find ourselves being most unpopular with the people around us, having very little to redeem us at the time of the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at a couple of other features of this 22nd chapter here. You will notice, for instance, that in verse 8 here, we have the judgment of the Elohim. And it was there to determine, of course, the matters of trusteeship. But look down in just in verse 7, he says, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or vessels, stuff could be rendered vessels, to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, and if the thief be found, let him pay double. But he says, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, that's the word Elohim again, those who should have represented God in judgment, to see whether he have put forth his hand under his neighbor's goods. Well, this was open for possibility, and therefore it was to be examined as if this did happen. So if a neighbor has left his goods with you, you have a responsibility to ensure that those goods are looked after and that those goods return. Well, if a man deliver, as verse 10 says, unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or it be hurt or driven away, and no man sees it, if there's no witnesses there, he says, then shall an oath of Yahweh be between them both, that he has not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. So therefore, if there is no witness, he shall accept that what he has loaned to his neighbor is in fact happened by accident to have become lost. Well, in verse 12 he says, and if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. That is, the theft may have been prevented by adequate care. And that is important again, adequate care of somebody else's possession. Verse 13 points out, as an expansion of verse 10, that in fact if there is a witness for the event, then something else should happen. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness. And he shall not make good that which was torn, if he demonstrates that he hasn't put his hand to it. Again, moral responsibility for the owner. Verse 15 says, but if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good, or if it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. Now let's just amplify those verses a bit as far as the meaning is concerned. If the owner thereof be with it, that is, if the owner happens to be associated with the goods at some time which were in somebody else's responsibility, then for the time he is with those goods, he takes over responsibility for it. And then he says, in that same verse, he says, but if it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. Now what he's saying there, if you have not loaned this out, but you have leased it out or rented it out, and therefore you're charging money for that rent, then he says, the damage to that must be included in the price of its hire. So all these issues, you see, become very plain common sense issues. Much of our society is structured in a similar way today. But again, we have to look at how well we treat other people's things that we might get. By circumstances over the years, I have accumulated a library of books, some 4,000 in number, which is a collection very much of the history of the Christadelphian community and of many other expository and reference works. Of course, we do become conscious of the materials that are resources for the truth because they're all very valuable. But frequently when I have loaned books out, they have come back with coffee stains and peanut butter in between the pages, and even raspberry jam, and I've wondered where on earth they do their study of these books. It's nice to see that the breakfast table is a source of communication in the Word of God, but wonder whether that should be the place where we put possessions. I think often, too, we might borrow books. And I know that we are a very studious group of people, and we borrow books from our brethren and sisters, but sometimes we don't give them back. I often find a brother comes to my house and he goes through my bookshelf looking for his books to wonder if I might have somehow got his books on my shelf. I think in areas like this, we just need to exercise, obviously, a lot of caution. As far as I'm concerned, if I lend a book out, I'll make it my responsibility to get that book back. I write the record that has been loaned out, and therefore it's up to me to chase it. Okay, the brother who has borrowed it, he obviously needs the book for some purpose in the truth, and we're willing to lend all of our resources for that purpose. But, again, we can sometimes be very forgetful because we are busy in the truth. The book is put down on the shelf, it's forgotten about. The one who loaned it to you didn't make a record of to whom it was loaned, and therefore there's no outstanding advice as to where that book has gone. Small point, isn't it, brethren? Very small point, lending books. But look at the principle behind it. If we borrow something, look after it. Put a plastic cover on it. And make sure you write the brother's name in it from whom you borrowed the book, so that you remember where it came from. Because hang on to that book for long enough, and you'll end up writing your own name in it, because you'll forget where you got it from. You see, these are small principles of developing moral responsibility to one another concerning those matters which we help each other in. But nevertheless, this was indelibly impressed as part of the law of Moses. So when we see these small things which are done, which can often cause unnecessary offense between brethren and sisters, we should rebuke ourselves and say, those principles were clearly laid down in the law of Moses. Why should I ignore them now? Simply because I'm under the law of Christ. But you see, the law of Christ said anyway, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that law, in fact, brethren and sisters, incorporates every detail we are looking at, doesn't it? But how dull we are at times to perceive what that law is saying to us in its practical outworkings. Yes, we think about the large issues of interpersonal problems, we think about the big issues of human communication, but the small moments, those moments which cause the biggest problems, we end up completely forgetting about because we say they're not important. The fact that we cause offense in a small way doesn't matter. It's only the big ways that we're concerned about. And this is why this law of Moses, in its highest ethics, was developed to show Israel as a people, and to us as a people of spiritual Israel today, that it's in the tiniest matters of our behavior patterns by which we make the truth stand or fall. And hence, the moral issues that appear before us here. Well, let's look for a moment then at a couple of other points, which now brings us into laws concerning moral laws. Well, verse 18, there's a very small comment made there, which says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. A comment appears right in the middle of sundry laws concerning God. Now, what do we mean by this law coming in here suddenly, and how do we understand it, moving suddenly into such a position like this? Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Doesn't this sound as if, you know, here is a thief breaking into your home? And if that thief breaks in daytime, what he has to do is replenish double what he's about to take. Or there might be a man who has maybe grazed over your place, and you think, well, this is terrible, look what he's done. And then, nevertheless, it's something that he must make repayment for. He must give you the best of his own produce to replace what he's done. But here is a witch. Now, what's a witch? I mean, to us, a witch is somebody who might have put Hansel and Gretel in an oven. Or maybe she's a person who wears a funny hat and has a funny nose. A witch in these days, brethren and sisters, was somebody of a particular kind of profession. And it sounds very aggressive, doesn't it? Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live, but it was very important. You see, the witch had great power. Let's notice also what the law said concerning witches. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here is a section in verses 9, 10 to 11, where he says there, Moses, of course, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter of a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, a person who talks with the dead. Now, you will notice that all these things, today we would consider them just the mild arts of sophistry that only very superstitious people would ever become involved in. But the law there said, alongside witches, were people who put their children into the fires of Moloch. Doesn't seem reasonable as a comparison, does it? Until we realize what the witch is. You see, the witch was one who sought to deceive the people of God by telling them about things which supposedly she had seen in the heavens, heard of whispering spirits over their back at some time, had received visions concerning people's destiny, was reading in their palms concerning things that were going to happen to their children, and is telling by the stars simply what would happen, whether it's Virgo or Aries or somebody else, and they based their advice on those ill-gotten sources of information, and thereby proceeds to deceive people so that they destroy their lives before God. And that is important. You see, God made it very clear that so far as his gospel was concerned and so far as the law was concerned, there was only one source of divine revelation, and that is the Word of God. But today, brethren and sisters, our community faces another threat. Yes, I treat it like witchcraft. I treat it like necromancers. I treat it like those who look to the stars. The thought that, in fact, an experience that a person might have, having been associated with some Pentecostal or advanced fundamentalist sect that is involved in the areas of maybe Holy Spirit power, as they believe, who can then come and tell me, I have seen a vision, I know it's right, and if you pray about it, you will know it's right too. Another form of witchcraft. That which is right, brethren and sisters, is only that which we can demonstrate according to the law and the testimony of Almighty God. If it is not demonstrable in that source, it is not tenable as divine revelation. And worse still, what can happen is that some of our members can be deluded to think that, well, if there are other people who experience these kind of feelings from above, a wonderful ecstasy, a feeling of warmness with Jesus, an uttering of sounds from their mouth which is actually unintelligible gibberish, but nevertheless said to be the sounds of talking to God in spirits, here is the evidence of another source of divine approval. And if we were then to say the next stage on, well, if these people out here who believe in the Trinity and the devil and that we go to heaven when we die and everything else is a deviance of Christian theology today, but yet they have an acceptance before God, then why is doctrine so important? And so witchcraft breaks down rational understanding of the Word of God. It's that area, brethren and sisters, that in the law of Moses, God considered vibrantly important, because if there was another source of divine revelation like a witch claims to have, then now you have denuded the power of Almighty God's Word. And if you do that, you will eventually destroy your children, and you may as well pick them up and throw them into the mouth of Moloch and incinerate them. And that's what we would do, brethren and sisters, if we broke down the standards of doctrinal understanding and belief in the word that we have today. That is ascertainable by a rational process of understanding and keeping the words of God. If we remove that, we have no peg for our faith. We have no viable source for belief. We have no communicable record to spread to the world with the gospel. And that is why. That is why you can't suffer a witch to live. No, that's not a law for us to take away the lives of witches. It was a law to Israel that within their community they should not permit a witch to do her work. And to ensure that she did not do her work, they had to destroy her. But the ecclesia today, brethren and sisters, is such that we should ensure that in our communities, anything else but the clear word of God does not take on any sense of divine revelation or any gesture of divine approval. And that's what that law was getting. There is only one source of divine revelation, and everything must be established upon that. And if God says, if they speak not according to this light and to this law and to this testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Whatever they say they experience, whatever they claim to believe, it has no essence of efficacy for us if it is not according to this word. So thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And God did not want to see his people destroyed by this. Ultimately, hundreds and thousands of Jewish people lost their lives in the invasions of Assyrians and of Babylonians and of Romans that came against their lands because Israel refused to acknowledge the power of this word. And therefore, witchcraft took them over. At the time of Christ, what was he battling with? What was he talking about when he had to talk about the problem of healing a person? They talked about Christ and says, oh, well, he does this by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub? The God of Ekron? As if the God of Ekron was a reality? Was Israel preaching the God of Ekron was a reality? Yes, they were preaching that. Where did they get that from? They got it from the Canaanites. They got it from the Babylonians. And they also got the immortal soul from the Babylonians. Look in the Jewish writings. Look in the Jewish scripture, the Hebrew Bible. There is no mention of immortal souls. Why did they believe it in the days of Christ? Because then they had taken the Greek philosophies and the Babylonian philosophies, and they came to believe in the Hades and the netherworlds as well. How did they get in that state? By using sources other than the word of truth as the knowledge of God. And that shows us the danger, brethren and sisters, that we have to look at today. Well, he then goes on to tell us in Exodus 22 about the beasts. And he says, whosoever lies with the beast shall surely be put to death. Of course, this would be about the most immoral of the illegitimate sexual practices of the people of Israel. But this was bred amongst the societies in which they lived and moved. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in the terrible ritual rites of the Canaanites and of those others who came into the land, beasts were involved, bestiality, other incredible forms of that which God hates as abomination. And thus, he says, anybody who does this must also be utterly destroyed. This would bring in the very basest characteristics of that which would deprive Israel from their basic morality before God and destroy their heart and soul in the midst of that community. And hence God would judge it in this way. Well, from here, brethren and sisters, we see now another point of a law that God made to them in verse 21. Notice this as a sense of an empathy. Verse 21, that thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Whilst you were slaves in the land of Egypt, you, of course, were given much oppression, much vexation of spirit. Should you therefore retaliate as if you feel you must be somehow revenged because of this period that you went through? Not according to God's law. That experience should not have given you aggression. That experience should have given you sympathy and understanding. And yet it was Christ who said, render not evil for evil. It was Christ who said, if thou be smitten on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Look what the law is saying. If you were caused to be put into slaveship, let that become to you a reason for feeling the position of someone else that they were in. Not a reason for you to seek opportunity for revenge on what position you had before. Empathy, brethren and sisters, means to stand in the shoes of someone else. Sympathy means that you stand in your shoes and take pity on the person who's in the other shoes. It can be condescending. It can be distant. Sympathy is feeling for that person over there, but empathy is getting in your shoes with him and feeling what he's feeling. There it is in the law of Moses. There was the moral contact there of loving your neighbor as yourself. Did Christ really give anything new? Or did he rather bring a new concentration upon old ethics that were there for many hundreds of years? Here is an ethic, brethren and sisters, we need to consider in our own communities. Often because we feel deprived in some way, even as a young person, we later on might seek to lash out against that and maybe deprive other young people of situations. Many things in our lives we have to question, but God's ethical principle remains strong. Now notice in verse 22 here, he says, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives, and your widows, and your children shall be left fatherless. Why was God so concerned about widows and fatherless children? Because, brethren and sisters, God saw himself as a father and as a husband. He said to Israel, I am your husband, but you have played the harlot. He calls Israel a father, as he says in Jeremiah. He says, he has been a father unto us, says Jeremiah. God is a father, and he's a husband. In other words, he is the male to secure the interests of the wife and the children. So God appreciates how great that responsibility is. Well, we as people of a society where we also understand as males the responsibility as a husband to provide for the wife or with the children to provide a source of constant welfare, keeping and education for them. If you take the male out of their lives, then there is some deprivation. Well, says the Women's Liberation Community, no, there's no deprivation at all. We go out and do exactly the same thing that we want to do. You see, they have changed the role structure, and in fact, they earn the deserts of that too. But look at the principle of God's life working with us. Christ Jesus himself, I think it was in Matthew 23, that he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you oppress widows' houses. What were they doing? Playing upon the widow. The widow didn't have a male to defend her. To defend her in court, to defend her with any form of self-defense. And so they played upon the widow's houses. Why? So that they might drip them dry of all their material resources. The same also, as Christ had repudiated the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees there, who they would come upon a young man who would say, well, I don't want to support my parents. And so they would say, well, why not? Because perhaps I can put this money into the treasury instead. Oh, well, in that case, it's all right. You don't have to support your parents. And so this law of Korban came in, you see. The substitutes. Give the money to the church. Give the money to the system of Israel's temple offerings. And, of course, it liquidates any moral responsibility you have towards your father and your mother. Of course, this was directly against the commandment number 5 of the Ten Commandments. And we can see how they rationalized the choice of doing this. And now, instead of seeing the widows were people who particularly need a form of help and survival, here we find that the Jewish leaders in Israel were instead plaguing the widow's house to get all they could in the treasury to build up their own power and prestige before the people. But what did James say about this? Look over in James chapter 1. James' definition of what pure religion really is before God. He says in verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, the two groups, fatherless and the widows. And this was called pure religion. This had the sense of a man seeking the good of his neighbor in devotion to his God in its most pure state, is to put himself in the position of a child without a father and a wife without a breadwinner. What was the good of any religion unless it could be seen in practical sacrifice where it's needed? As James also says earlier on in the chapter, well, here's the occasion, or rather chapter 2, he says, here's a case where one comes to you at the door, he desperately needs food, he's hungry, he's starving, he's cold. And you say, well, brother, nice to see you. Be ye warmed and filled with the Spirit of the truth. Oh, I've got an appointment for the meal now, so see you later. And you slam the door instead. You see, this is why God had placed under the law of Moses such an important dimension of personal responsibility. What's the good of worshipping God? Says James, even the madmen, the maniacs say, I believe in God. So what's that make you? If we believe that the truth means something, let's put it into application. Let's strive to see that that word of truth is going to mean something to God, not just to us. It's not a delightful philosophy. It's not just a nice ideology that you can demonstrate is true. It's not just the truth that you go to the platforms and debate the errorists with. It is something that transposes itself into our bodies, through our hearts, because we feel for people. Because we make their concerns our concerns. And then for those who might be bereft of some particular need, some kindness, some love, some affection, some security, we can give it to them. But remember, keep yourselves unspotted in the world. In the process whereby we can give ourselves to the needs of others, there can also be hidden traps in it. We can become involved emotionally with those people, which can be hazardous. We must be careful and prudent in what and how we do it. We can become involved in their lives to an extent that the uniqueness of our life and the truth can be detracted. And instead, we may as well put on the uniform of the Salvation Army than dress for the meeting of a Sunday morning. You see, all these things, brethren, are part of living the truth, where the moral integrity of the truth becomes a way of life that shows that God is in us. And that's why God had said to the Hebrews when he took them out of that land of Egypt, he says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That relationship can only work when we put our hearts and our minds and our actions at one with God and with his character and the beautiful qualities of a loving father. All of these things should come to us as his children, and therefore we should do the things that our father does. That's the family characteristic. But if we forget that, brethren, what is the good of religion? We can become tinkling cymbals, sounding shells, where we listen to our own lovely voices, where we simply go and make euphemism and lovely comments about how great God is and how great we are, instead of talking about how great the needs are of others. This is the power of the law of Moses, and it's these great morals that Christ never took away. And it's these lessons that we most often forget, because we too, like Israel, have bad memories and we lose sight of the struggle against the old man of the flesh in here. Let's watch him. He's ready to destroy us as he destroyed Israel.